Well, thank you. And it's good to see you here this afternoon. This is, what, our seventh?
Eighth
year. Time flies when you're having fun, as they say. And so it's a joy and a pleasure to be here. And I always enjoy preaching God's Word. There is nothing better to talk about than the Word of God, and especially on this subject of our great salvation. And so thank you for joining me as we open up God's Word together today. Well, as has been mentioned, our theme over the next couple of days will be the biblical doctrine of our great salvation. And what a word that word is, salvation. Think about it. You don't hear that word a whole lot today, but Webster's original dictionary, written back in 1828, defines salvation as the act of saving, preservation from destruction, danger, or great calamity. That's really what salvation is about. In theology, he goes on to say, salvation means the redemption of man from the bondage of sin and liability to eternal death, and the conferring on him everlasting happiness. This is the great salvation. And that was an actual quote from the Noah Webster 1828 dictionary. Now, dictionaries have changed a lot since then, because you won't read something like that in the dictionaries of today. But as we cover this great theme of salvation in the next four messages, we're going to look at these four different aspects using four theological terms that each have a real deep significance. And as has been mentioned, those terms are, first of all, in our first message, justification, then regeneration, sanctification, and then finally glorification. And of course, these four terms and these four messages will really only scratch the surface of this great topic of salvation, because there's so much more that could be said. Of course, we could preach on grace, and we could preach on predestination, election, calling, propitiation, and the list could go on and on when we think of this great salvation. But for the sake of the conference, we're going to focus on justification, regeneration, sanctification, and glorification. Now, as we get started, it's really foundational and extremely important that we understand this one basic concept. And it was uttered by a man in the belly of a great fish, if you know who that might be, Jonah. He said these words in his prayer: salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. And so these four important truths about salvation are all vitally connected. And their connection is this: they're all of God. One cannot happen and leave the others undone, because God doesn't work that way. What God starts, God finishes. And so this whole great work of salvation, as we'll see from four different aspects, is the work of God. A man cannot be justified without being regenerated. He cannot be sanctified without being glorified. These four truths are intimately connected. And I could sum up these truths with a few verses from the Scripture. So here's a few phrases from the Scripture, verses. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. And then, of course, we know from Hebrews chapter 12 that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. He doesn't start something and then fail to complete it. And so these four truths go connected, vitally connected, because what God has started, he will complete. This is all the work of God. In other words, God will not start salvation in a man without finishing it. Now, having said that, I don't mean to imply, as multitudes of false teachers do today, that you can say, I'm a Christian, and then live a life of unholiness and disregard for God's word and his truth. It's impossible. And if you have an assurance when you're living an unholy life, I will tell you from the Scripture, it is a false assurance. Sadly, many people have a false assurance today. Sadly, I had a false assurance for 13 years. Those of you who know me know that I was a pastor with a false assurance and didn't know Christ. But by the grace of God, he rescued me. And it's all due to Christ. No glory to myself. And so, while this is the work of God, yet God, because of his work in us, enables us by the power of the Holy Spirit then to live lives of pressing on towards the goal. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, as he's called, said this. He said, "Do not let anyone among us look back to a certain day and say, 'On that occasion I was regenerated and converted, and that is enough.'" In other words, I'm good with just having that. Whether I have anything else in my life, I'm good with that. He said, "I fear that some of you get into a very bad condition by saying, 'If I can prove that I was converted on such and such a day, that will do.' This is altogether unjustifiable talk. Conversion is a turning onto the right road. The next thing is to walk in it. The daily going on in that road is as essential as the beginning, if you would reach the desired end. To strike the first blow is not all the battle. To him that overcomes, the crown is promised. To start in the race is nothing. Many have done that who have failed, but to hold out till you reach the winning post is the great point of the matter. Perseverance is as necessary to a man's salvation as conversion. Remember this, you not only need God's grace to begin with, but God's grace with which to live in Christ Jesus." Now, of course, we read about Spurgeon, and you've probably all heard about Spurgeon and heard him quoted many times. I actually had the opportunity once again to visit the Spurgeon Library, which is located in Kansas City where I live, and to learn a little bit more about Spurgeon. And then last Sunday, we heard a message about Spurgeon. And it's an interesting thing, because as this man stood for the truth over 100 years ago, the Baptist Union that he was a part of had gotten so bad that he had to finally withdraw. And the vote to censure him, this great man of God that's held up today, the vote to censure him was this: 2,000 opposed to him and 7 in favor. 2,000 people censured Charles Spurgeon for his stand. And yet, they love to quote him nowadays. So, if you'd have told me years ago, preach 4 messages on salvation, when I was a pastor, before I actually came to know the Lord, I would have thought, well, what really is there to preach? Because, I mean, once you ask Jesus in your heart and you're saved, and really, there's not really a whole lot maybe more to say, but when you begin to understand salvation and you begin to realize this is such a deep subject, it's no wonder the author of Hebrews says, you know, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And so let's begin with prayer, and then we'll get into this first message. Gracious Father, we come to you on no merit of our own, but on the basis of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your Son. Lord, thank you for this amazing work of salvation that you have done in our hearts. Lord, what a joy it is to preach it, to tell others, to remind others of what you have done through Christ for our souls. And so, Lord, I pray that the power of your Spirit would be upon me. I pray that you would work in my heart and in the hearts of those that are here today and others who might hear this message online. That, Lord, the glory and honor of Jesus Christ would be proclaimed as we consider his work of salvation on our behalf. What a great God you are, and what a great Savior you have given to us. Yes. Give us understanding, Lord. May your Spirit work in our heart to bring conviction, to bring understanding, to bring comfort. Lord, ultimately to make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ, the great end of salvation. We ask this for his glory. Amen. Take your Bible and turn to Job chapter 9 to begin with. Job chapter 9. Maybe an interesting place, you think, to look at justification in the New Testament. Job chapter 9. One of the greatest questions ever asked, one of the most profound And certainly one of the most important questions for all of mankind is asked by Job in verses 1 and 2, and actually in verse 2. Let me begin reading in verse 1 of Job chapter 9. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? How should man be just with God? Or we could say, how could man be made right with God? How can it be? Now, sadly, it's not the question that most people are asking today. In fact, very few people have ever even considered this question. And yet it remains the most important question, really, throughout probably all of history. How can a man be just with God? Now, we have to begin by asking, why is man not asking this question? Why are people today not asking this question? Why are they not concerned with the answer to this question? Well, the answer is very simple. It's because he doesn't realize that he's not right with God. Amen. If a man can begin by realizing, I'm not right with God, he will begin to ask this question. How can a man be just with God? And because he doesn't realize that he's not in a right relationship with God, he has no interest in learning what the answer to this question is. The Bible is clear. Every man, woman, and child, every human being that has ever entered this world has entered as an enemy of God, save Jesus Christ. Because God is perfectly holy and sinless, and because man is dead in trespasses and sins, God and man are separated. They are, in fact, enemies of one another. And so the Bible tells us that God is actually angry with the wicked every day. The Bible tells us that whoever does not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God actually abides. It just rests on them. And that's why our question this morning is so important. How should man be just with God? Because apart from the correct answer to this question, man will be eternally the enemy of God. Now notice in this question, how should man be just with God? We actually have our first point, our first message, justification. How can man be just? How can man be made right? How can man be justified before God? How can a man who is an enemy of God, born dead in sin, with a nature that's in opposition to God himself, how is it that he can be justified or made right in the sight of God? Well, this leads us then to the question, or to the meaning of the word, justification. It's actually a legal term that has to do with the administration of justice. So to justify is to make something right. Now, how many of you like to use computers or have to use computers, whether you like to or not, right? If you've ever noticed, and you go to the word processing programs like Microsoft Word or something, and you look up at the very top, and they've got these little boxes, right? And you can left align, you can right align, you can center align, or you can justify. You can make it all nice and right. you can have it spread out evenly so that it's right. It's not like off this way or off this way. So the word justify then is to make right. To be justified before God is to be made right before God. So justification then in the biblical sense is the legal aspect of salvation where God declares the guilty party not guilty. But thankfully it doesn't stop there. He then goes on to actually declare them just or righteous in the right. Now let's go back to our original question. How? Job asks, how? How should man be just with God? That's the all-important question. Sure, man needs to be just. He needs to be right with God. It's necessary unless he's going to face an eternal punishment for all from God, but the question is how? How shall man be just before God? So we may understand what justification is, but the question comes back to how. How can this be? And that question then poses what is really the root problem, the root difficulty here. And so we're going to look at this problem. You say, problem? What's the problem? Well, turn over to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. Since man is guilty, he's wicked, right? And God is perfectly holy. How can man then become just before God? Exodus 23 and verse 7. This is the Lord speaking. Notice what he says. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. I will not justify the wicked, God says. This really is a problem then, because we just established from the scripture that all men come into this world as enemies of God. All men are in fact wicked in the eyes of God. They're separated from God. And Job asks the question, how can they be right with God? And God makes it very plain in this verse, I will not justify the wicked. That does seem to be a problem. If you turn over to Proverbs chapter 17, turn there with me. Proverbs chapter 17. This problem, if you will, is only intensified. Proverbs chapter 17, if you look at verse 15. Again, the word of the Lord says this in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15 through Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. Verse 15 reads, he that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. This then is in fact a problem. Because in these verses, God says, I will not justify the wicked. And then Solomon goes on to tell us, speaking on behalf of the Lord, that the one who justifies the wicked is an abomination to God. It's a hateful thing to God when the wicked are justified or declared to be right. We can all relate to this, right? If a man is found after having, let's say, murdered some people, and he goes before the court, and the evidence is clear, the witnesses come forth, and the testimony is overwhelming. 10 people saw this person commit the crime of murder multiple times, and the judge says, innocent. What a wicked thing that is. That's an evil judge. We would all say that, right? You just ignored all the evidence. How can you say he's innocent when he's clearly guilty? You see, that's wrong. God says, I won't do that. Solomon says this is an abomination to the Lord when the wicked are justified. He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. So there must be a solution. What is the solution? How can then man be justified if God says, I won't do that? I won't justify the wicked. And Solomon says it's an abomination to the Lord. If there's no solution, we might as well just all throw up our hands and go home and say, oh, well, there is no answer. We're just going to die in our sin. But praise God, we can go to other passages in the scripture and gain understanding. So we'll actually go back to one of the passages that was read earlier, Romans chapter 5. Let me begin by reading Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. There's some crucial phrases that we'll look at, so pay attention to this word justified. As we read Romans chapter 5, and I'll read down verses 1 through 11. Paul writes these words, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth, God proved his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So, this problem that we have on our hands, that the Bible tells us that God will not justify the wicked, it's an abomination to do so, is answered here in this passage. I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 1, he says, therefore, being justified by faith. Okay, so there's our first key phrase, justified by faith. So if a man is going to be justified, it's going to have to be by faith. If you look down in verse 9, it says, being now justified by his blood. Justified by faith, justified by his blood. This is where justification is going to have to take place. It's going to have to be through faith, and it's going to have to be in the blood of Jesus. But how? We still haven't answered that question. It's through these means, but how? Well, look at verse 6. Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, Christ died for us. Verse 10, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Verse 11, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. What is atonement? Well, atonement, you may have heard this before, but at-one-ment, at one. You have two opposing parties at one meant. They're reconciled. They're brought together now. It is through the death of Jesus Christ. So it is through the death of Jesus Christ that one is made right with God, by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's a good answer, because it certainly comes from Scripture, but it still says that God can't justify the wicked. Are we not sort of getting around this? How do we explain this? Because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, because of the life that Jesus lived, which was a perfect obedience to the entire law of God, God can now justify those who were once wicked. And he does so by accepting the sacrifice of his Son, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, on our behalf. The just for the unjust, right? Christ died as our substitute. God's justice then is satisfied. God's wrath is appeased because Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross, giving his life as a substitute for sinners who believe on him. But I still think we haven't really gotten into this nuance here of it says he can't justify the wicked. So is he contradicting? Well, I can't justify the wicked, but Jesus died, and so I can justify wicked people anyway. There can still sort of be a little bit of a dilemma, someone could say, if they want to push this. But look at verse 19 of chapter 5. If we go through this chapter, you'll see at the end of verse 16, it talks about justification. If you look at the end of 18, it talks about justification. Then verse 19, it says this: for as by one man's disobedience, many, what? Were made sinners. What happened when Adam sinned? What did we become? Sinners. We actually were made. We actually inherited a sinful nature at that point, right? It's called original sin, and everyone got it. We were made sinners. So by the obedience of one, that's Jesus, shall many be made righteous. Many will be made righteous. Well, who? Who became a sinner because of Adam's sin? I'll tell you this. It says many. What that really means is all of Adam's offspring. Every one of Adam's offspring became a sinner. Now, this is a passage that the universalists will go to and say, yeah, just like everyone became a sinner, everyone became righteous because of Jesus' death. I actually went to Bible college, a very conservative Baptist Bible college, with a man who I have since found out lives about an hour away from me. And we actually were quite good friends. We spent a whole summer together in a little building. We lived up in Wisconsin doing some work for my brother, actually. And the size of the building was about half the size of this living room. We spent a whole summer together. I knew this guy quite well. He has become a universalist. And he will go to this passage and say, see, we all are now righteous. No, just as every one of Adam's offspring became a sinner by his disobedience, every one of Christ's offspring, every one of his children will be made righteous. That's the simple answer, and it's really not too hard if you just look at what the text says. So this phrase, made righteous, you see, if Christ makes us righteous at the moment we're justified, then is he justifying a wicked person? Think about it. He makes us righteous at the moment. Now, I want you to turn to, well, let me quote James White, who has an extensive book on the doctrine of justification. He says, justification, then, is the gracious act of God the Father through the perfect work of Jesus Christ, whereby I have been pardoned and made right before God. You see, if God makes us righteous at the very moment that he justifies us, then he's not justifying a wicked person, is he? He's justifying someone who he has made righteous at the same moment. Now, here's where you can see this really clearly illustrated. Take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Now, when I say Matthew chapter 8, you might think in your mind, well, that happens right after chapter 7. And we all know what Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are. It's the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus' initial sermon, if you will. So Matthew chapter 8, he comes down from the mountain and he performs what would be this miracle. Look at Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now, that might not seem like a big thing to us, other than, wow, this is a miracle. Look at Jesus cleanse this leper. But to a Jew who's observing this, there's another big problem, just like we had a problem before. What is that problem? You don't touch a leper, because according to, we won't turn there, but according to Leviticus 5, it makes it plain, Leviticus 5:3, it is absolutely plain in the law that if you touch one who is unclean, even if you don't realize it, even if it's done in ignorance, you become unclean. So this is a problem, because Jesus is touching an unclean person. The leper was like the most unclean, right? And so Jesus is touching a leper. How does he not become unclean? The answer is very simple, and it's the same answer as how can God justify the wicked? Well, he can't justify the wicked. Just like Jesus couldn't touch one who is unclean and not break the law, the moment he touches him, what does he say? Be clean. Notice what our text says here. It says in verse 3, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Do you see this? At the very moment he touched him, he's cleansed. So anyone who says, well, you touched an unclean person. No, I didn't. He's clean. You justified a wicked person. No, I didn't. I justified someone who's righteous. This is the great doctrine of justification. This is how God can maintain his godness, his Godhead, his perfect purity, and justify one who, at the very moment he justifies him, he makes him righteous. See, he's not still wicked at that moment. He wasn't unclean when Jesus touched him, because when Jesus touched him and said, "I will be clean," he cleansed him. There's the solution to the problem. This is how Jesus could touch this man who initially had leprosy, but the moment he touches him, he says, "I will be clean," immediately. It wasn't a delay, because if there had been a 2-second delay, you broke the law, Jesus. You can't save anybody, because if you break one point of the law, you've broken the whole thing, James tells us. Jesus certainly knew he was unclean, but at the moment he touched him, he made him clean. One man said, "The conviction of the Spirit is necessary for faith to be aroused in any person. But the work of regeneration occurs with justification at the time of our union with Christ." You see, we're talking about justification in this message. But it goes perfectly hand in hand with regeneration, which we'll see in our next message. Because if you have justification without regeneration, you have a major problem in the scripture, because you actually have God justifying someone who is wicked. But if, on the other hand, regeneration occurs, which is this new birth, which is making a person completely new from the inside out, then you've solved the problem, because now justification and regeneration go hand in hand. God is not violating his word. It's the only way you can fit these two doctrines together. It's the only way you can have God being consistent with what he's written. Now turn over to Romans chapter 5, or chapter 3, verses 23 through 28. Romans 3, 23 through 28. We read these verses earlier as well. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 28. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace." So we've seen three phrases now: justified by faith, justified by his blood, justified by his grace. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Now remember what James White said? "The gracious act of God the Father, through the perfect work of Jesus Christ, whereby I have been pardoned and made right with God." Here we're told in this passage that God set forth Jesus to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So when we talk about propitiation, this is a word you don't hear a whole lot of today. Propitiation. And it has the idea of appeasement. In other words, if God is angry with the wicked every day, what will appease God? What will make him not angry with certain wicked ones, his people namely? What will that be? Well, is it that he poured out his wrath on Jesus? Or is it through faith in his blood? It's through faith in his blood. That's what the scripture tells us here. Now, why is the blood so important? Is the blood important to God? I won't have you turn there, but listen as I read two verses. If you want to write the reference down, it's Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. And you'll see why it's faith in his blood that God's justice is appeased. Because he says this in Leviticus 17, speaking to the Israelites, He says, and whatever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make the atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for your soul. It is the blood. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says what? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It's the blood of Christ that makes atonement for us. It's the blood of Christ that is the propitiation. Jesus' blood is what appeases the Father. Because the Father says the blood, which encompasses the whole life and death, which encompasses the death, I should say, of Christ, is what the Father says is what will pay for sin. I will accept that as payment for sin. You can't have the death of Christ by strangling. If they would have hung Jesus from a rope, that wouldn't have satisfied. If you'd have cut Jesus' finger and he'd have shed, 25 drops of blood, but he continued to live, it wouldn't have satisfied. It was the death and the blood of Christ that appeased the Father. And that's why you listen to the old songwriters, right? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is power in the blood. There is a fountain filled with blood. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? We're losing that emphasis today because it's all on the wrath of God being poured out on Jesus. And this is a shift from what we see in the Scripture. So what is justification all about? We were the enemies of God because of our sin. But God, because of Jesus Christ, through faith in his blood, and by the grace of God, we are made right with God. This change in relationship happens instantaneously at the moment of conversion because we're born again at that very moment. We're regenerated. We are made into a new person who is right with God. And it's all by the grace of God through faith in Christ. This is why you cannot have justification happening apart from regeneration. God's word would not be true because he would then be justifying the wicked. Now, it's an interesting thing because in James White's book, which he has a lot of good things to say, he talks about an illustration that Martin Luther used to use. And we'll deal with this more when we get into regeneration, but Martin Luther apparently used to use this illustration. He lived in Germany, and you would have these farms and these fields, and the fields would often be covered with dung hills, the piles from the animals, and they were not obviously pleasant. They didn't smell good, and they didn't look good, and they would cover the fields. But then that first snow would come along, and you know what happened? Everything was covered in snow. And it actually looked pretty nice. And the cold weather, the freezing weather would actually freeze it. And it wouldn't even smell so bad. And Luther used this as an illustration to show what happens in justification. James White says, in justification, we receive the pure and spotless righteousness of Christ. Okay, good. A blanket that covers our sin in the sight of the Father. The dunghill is still intrinsically and internally a dunghill. What has changed is its relationship to an external standard, God's standard. We do remain sinners inwardly. It is the work of sanctification that changes us internally in the future, basically, is what he's saying. Mm. Now, then you're basically saying something that isn't really true. I declare you legally, forensically, I declare you to be just and right, but actually you're really still the same wicked, sinful person that you are. It doesn't measure up to what the Scripture says. A book by Charles Hines entitled Trinity and Triunity says this: justification never takes place alone. When God declares a sinner to be righteous in justification, he confers righteousness upon him. He whom God declares righteous, he also makes righteous. Declaring one righteous and making one righteous are two distinct functions, yet in salvation they are inseparably united. Another man said, regeneration is prior logically, but this doesn't mean it occurs first. As Spurgeon said, when God moves the wheels, all the spokes move at once. You see, there's this whole debate that's been there through the years. What takes place first? Does this take place? Well, Spurgeon says, you know what? When God turns the wheel, everything moves. It's all simultaneously happening. Justification, sanctification, regeneration, and even we'll see glorification. It all happens at the same time. More will be said about this in our next message. But before we close, of course, how can I talk about justification and not talk about this great controversy that has been raging? Let me just share a few other quick verses here. Romans 4:25, who, Jesus, was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification. So part of this justification then must have to do with the resurrection of Christ. Without the resurrection, there would be no justification. We also learn in Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. The keeping of the law, the Jews, the Pharisees, thought they were keepers of the law. They thought, we're right with God. You know, it couldn't justify anybody. And so this theme is repeatedly throughout the New Testament that salvation, specifically justification, is by faith. Yet the Jews thought it was by their obedience to the law. Paul makes it very plain in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Why is it? Because a person who has not been regenerated or justified cannot do a good work. So there's nothing that a person can do. So those Jews who are thinking, well, God will accept our works. No, they're not acceptable before God, because God says, in our natural state, there's none that does good. No, not one. There's no such thing as a good work for an unbeliever. You go to an unbeliever and say, you know what? Your good works can't save you. You're actually not telling them the truth. They don't have any good works. What you think is a good work is really not a good work. So if you're trusting in it, the Bible says that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. What you think, my friend, is a good work, if you're not regenerated, if you haven't been given a new heart in Jesus Christ, a new life, it isn't. God hates it, actually. James brings this out then when he talks about what many have said is an opposing view of Paul when he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Wait a second. Paul said we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. James says we're justified by... Well, what's going on here? Well, James doesn't bring out an opposing view. He brings out a complementing view, right? Mm-hmm. True faith always produces works. A faith that does not demonstrate itself with good works is a false faith. So the cry of the Reformers was faith alone, but it also included this truth. Though we were justified by faith alone, the faith that justifies is never alone. So let's conclude by asking, have you been justified? Have you been justified? Can you say in response to Job's question, how should a man be just before God? Through faith in Jesus Christ, his death, his shed blood, by his grace, I have been justified. If you can't say that, then you're not right with God. Whoever hears this message, whether it's in person or online, if you cannot say, I've been justified by before God through faith in Jesus Christ by his grace, I'm trusting in myself. If you're trusting in yourself and you haven't been justified, my friend, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only hope of salvation. Have you believed the message of the cross, the gospel? This is the good news. The good news of the gospel. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. Look to Christ if you've never looked to him in saving faith, and he will keep his word and he will save all who come to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great salvation. Lord, you are a great God, and everything you do is great, and you have given us a great salvation. You've given us a great Savior. And we just want to thank you today. We want to thank you for giving us your word, that you have not revealed, that you've not kept yourself secret from us. You have openly revealed yourself and your Son to us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who gives us understanding of these things. And I pray that you would take these truths and really cause us to think on them and really to be grateful and to rejoice in this great salvation that we have. Lord, help us to tell others, because so few understand this message. Lord, give us a great love for your truth, that we would share it with others, that Christ might be glorified in many souls. And we ask this all for his honor and praise. Amen. Thank you.